Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you have provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the ability to see by means of doctrine what you would have us to understand about our status in the devil's world and what you've done for us in order that we might advance in your plan and be winners as part of our association with our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application that we might advance in your plan. And we ask, thank you now for this in Jesus' name, amen. We're studying the doctrine of the resurrection because we are in the Easter season. And anytime there's a specific seasonal event, it's worthwhile to take a brief break from our normal class and review the doctrine that's relevant to that particular time. And of course, the Resurrection Sunday observance is the day that the Christian church marks the time when the disciples came to the tomb and it was empty. Of course, that was according to the prophecy. He himself had prophesied of that reality and giving the sign of Jonah. And so the passages that we're revolving around, and which we're going to actually take a little deeper look at some point here later, are related to the events of that early morning, that early in the first day of the week, prior to dawn. In Mark 16:2, it says, "Very early on the first day of the week, when they came to the tomb, when the sun had risen, they said to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large." And of course, when you understand the way the tombs were constructed there, they actually would, the rolling of the stone would have actually had to be uphill. It wasn't simply rolling it horizontal, but it actually rolled down a hill into its position, and it had actually been sealed with a Roman seal, and there was a guard there also. So this was not something that was going to be trivial for them to overcome if indeed they would have had to, which is why God provided the means of opening the tomb. In Luke 24, it says, "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And when they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing." And of course, this is the angels who had come to remove the stone. "And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why are you seeking the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen.'" And of course, that's the event that we're marking here in our study. In John 20, verse 1, it says, "On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb where it was still dark and saw the stone had already been taken away from the tomb." So in the context of our Lord's resurrection, which of course was the first true resurrection, because we saw earlier in this study that there are actually two ways that people have been brought back to life in history. One is called resuscitation, where an individual is restored to their normal physical life only to be subject to death again, as was the case with Lazarus and others. And then the unique resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, which to date is the only one, because he presently is in what we refer to as a resurrection body, that is a deathless body that cannot die. And of course, we saw the sequence that is marked in Corinthians regarding the resurrection orders. And the first being, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ, followed by the church, followed by the tribulational martyrs and the Old Testament saints, followed by the millennial saints. And of course, those are the resurrections that occur to life in association with Jesus Christ, otherwise known as the first resurrection. And of course, that's the resurrection we're discussing here in the context of Resurrection Sunday. And last time we were discussing the Old Testament scriptures that reveal the doctrine of resurrection and the understanding that the individuals of the Old Testament, the visible heroes, had of the resurrection. And we finished last time, or when we stopped last time, we were looking at Joseph, where it says in Hebrews 11:22, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the Exodus to the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. And of course, Joseph was the individual who God prepositioned in Egypt for Israel to come to Egypt. And it was God's plan to bring them into Egypt and then to bring them out of Egypt with a, what we refer to as a mighty hand. And of course, there were the 10 plagues involved with that. And they came out of Egypt and they actually were run into a cul-de-sac, and God miraculously parted the Red Sea and they crossed. And of course, that is the related to the Jewish observance of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread that in some years actually run simultaneously with the celebration of Easter, as it kind of does this year, although the days don't really lockstep in order that they did the year of the crucifixion. But the days are related this year. There is some overlap. And of course, Joseph's tomb was in the, or his sepulcher was in the presence of Israel for the entire time that they were there, as a indication of the fact that the doctrine said, the prophecies said, and Israel, the individuals in Israel who were there ultimately under slavery, were in a position to recall that doctrine anytime they looked at that sepulcher that was still above the ground. And again, it wasn't in a, it wasn't buried or hidden away. It was available, and they were under instructions to carry it with them when they left. In Genesis 50, verses 24 to 26, Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely concern himself about you, so that he will take you up from this land into the land which he has promised on earth to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Joseph was aware of the promise that God had made to his grandfather and his great-grandfather that had been passed down to him. And he recognized that there was a time future that Israel would be leaving Egypt to go back to the land of promise. And of course, we've seen that that land extended, well, ultimately extends in the millennium, again, from the Nile to the Euphrates, north to the Great Sea, and then south to the Arabian Sea. So it's a huge piece of land that will ultimately be occupied by the nation of Israel when Jesus Christ returns. Verse 25, it says, and Joseph made the sons of Israel take an oath, saying, God is going to deliver you, and therefore will you carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and he was embalmed and placed in the coffin. There was no tomb for Joseph in Egypt. His coffin remained above the ground for 475 years as a testimony that he knew he would be resurrected. And of course, anybody who knew the doctrine could have that same information conveyed to them. So it was just a matter of time before God released them from Egypt. And, of course, that did occur. But they were in Egypt for the entire time, was around 475 years. Now, they weren't enslaved that entire period. It was towards the end of that period that they became more and more enslaved. In Exodus 13, verse 19, we see that Joseph's coffin went ahead of the column when the Israelites left Egypt. For 40 years it was carried through the desert as a testimony of the faithfulness of God and certainty of resurrection. So in verse 19 of Exodus 13 we have, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you will carry my bones out from here with you. We see in Joshua 24, in verse 31, that his bones were finally buried, where it says, in the Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, and had known the deeds of the Lord which had been done for Israel. And they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought from Egypt, at Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. Joseph's coffin was a testimony to Joseph's belief in the resurrection. Joseph understood that the physical death of the believer is a matter of both grace orientation and doctrine orientation, for God selects the time, place, and manner of our death. And so, just as the resurrection is a victory, so is our death the victory of God. And he's the one who determines that point, and it's never too early or too late. It's perfect in his plan. We may not understand the implications of it at the time it occurs, or our loved ones may not, but nonetheless, God has a plan for each individual, and He will permit them to die at the right time for His plan. While Joseph had control over his life while he was living, he had no control over the time, manner, and place of his death. The death of Joseph is a matter of the sovereignty, wisdom, and integrity of God. So God factors in all the various things that are involved in any given circumstance, and He recognizes, and He works through all of that to come up with the perfect time according to His will. Joseph's unburied coffin was a testimony to the faithfulness of God, God's timing, and His application of Bible doctrine through the faith rest thrill. And of course, all Bible doctrine is applied and through the problem-solving devices. Faith rest drill being one of the major ones. And of course, in the Old Testament, the faith rest drill was the major factor in the believer's application of doctrine, because they didn't have the same mental ministry of God the Holy Spirit that we do. And they, as a result, they didn't have the same power system that we have. But they still had problem-solving devices appropriate to the problems they would face. Resurrection is a matter of the sovereign judgment of God, and therefore resurrection is a grace function. Jesus in John 11:25 said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me will live even if he dies." So that's the principle we have to understand, is as believers, we will never die. We will exit this planet and maybe in an interim body in heaven for some period of time prior to being reunited with family members or friends. But nonetheless, we will live, because remember, the soul and the spirit do not die. The body is set aside for a while, and of course it's reconstituted at the resurrection, but it's the life of the human being is in the soul, and spiritual life is in the spirit. So the union of the soul and the spirit are actually what enable the believer to live forever with God, and that's something that occurs at the moment of salvation by grace through faith alone. Some principles that we can draw from the doctrine of resurrection include, just as believers have no control over the time, manner, or place of their death, likewise believers have no control over the time, manner of their resurrection. Only God knows when the body of Christ will be completed, and at that point the exit resurrection or rapture of the church will occur. When people start putting dates on the rapture, it's a false doctrine. God wants us to live one day at a time and every day as unto the Lord. So we, again, he has said that no man knows the day or the hour. We're to live with that in view. That is the imminency of it. We have to recognize that there's no prophecy that needs to be fulfilled prior, but there is the issue of the finishing of the body of Christ. And again, we don't know when that is done. Only God does. Like the death of the believer, the resurrection of the believer is a matter of God's timing, God's decision, and is God's victory, as described in 1 Corinthians 15:57, where it says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And of course, this is a passage that references the sequence of resurrections that are to occur. The resurrection is God's victory because it's the resurrection is totally the work of God apart from human merit or human achievement. The resurrection is God's victory for all believers. Of course, we recognize that some believers will have confidence in the resurrection and others will not, and that's related to their understanding of the Word of God. You know, the opportunity is there for believers to have this confident hope, but that doesn't mean that they will have, because that's a function of their spiritual life. But all believers, regardless of whether their confidence in the resurrection exists or not, will still be resurrected. Some will just be very surprised when it occurs. The resurrection always tempers our sorrow when loved ones die, because we know that we will be raised and be able to spend eternity with them. And of course, that's what David said when his son, that was from the adulterous relationship he had with Bathsheba, died. God permitted the child to die, and David, of course, had fasted and prayed that the child would live, and as soon as the child passed on, David actually he got up and he washed himself and he went back into his normal lifestyle. And when questioned about that, he says, "Well, I can't go to him, or he can't come to me, but I will go to him." And of course, David was recalling the doctrine of the resurrection at that point, that he would spend time in an interim body with the child once he passed on, and they would both be resurrected at the proper time, when in their case, which will be at the return of Jesus Christ at the beginning of the millennium. Just as the grace policy of God has provided everything the believer needs in time, so the grace policy of God has provided everything the believer needs for dying, death, and resurrection. So again, our entire life is lived in view of the provision of God, and God has provided for every situation in life or death. And again, the doctrine is available for each of us for that death-shadowed valley that David references in Psalms 23. And that, of course, relates to the recall of the doctrine the believer has, recognizing that death is simply a transition. Again, it's not cessation, as many believe. And, of course, that's what the cosmic system would have us to believe, because it doesn't want us to have any hope. But the Word of God tells us the truth, and that it's simply a transition from one status to another. While believers have control over their choice to advance in the predesigned plan of God for time, they have no control over the time, manner, and place of their death or of the resurrection. So it will occur in God's timing. And again, of course, in the case of death, with the exception of the situation where an individual supersedes the sovereignty of God with their own negative volition in the case of a suicide, which again does not prevent them from going to heaven. It just is they're exiting the planet sooner than God would have them. And so as a result, to the degree that they have failed to advance in the plan of God if they do that. They don't understand God's plan, and they're exiting because they're upset about something or they're arrogant about something ultimately. Resurrection is the Lord's sovereign decision and is not subject to either man's speculation or timetable. However, we do know that Joseph will be resurrected at the second advent when the unconditional covenants to Israel are fulfilled. At that time, Joseph will stand with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in resurrection bodies. So they will be, you know, we will precede that by 7 years approximately. Slightly less than seven, but nearly 7 years. So we will have our resurrection body prior because of our association with Christ as members of the body of Christ. That's which we've studied recently, our unique relationship with Christ in his identity. Death and resurrection are not under the control or the merit of the believer. The victory of death is the Lord's victory for salvation through personal faith in Christ has removed the sting and the power of death. The victory of grace in resurrection includes every believer after Christ's the first fruits, the exit resurrection of the church, the royal family, the Old Testament saints and tribulational martyrs at the second advent, and the millennial believers at the end of the millennium. And of course, that's the entire package that encompasses the first resurrection. And of course, there's a second resurrection of all unbelievers subsequent to that, where people are who have failed to believe in Jesus Christ as he was revealed to them, they're brought forward and weighed in the balance and found wanting and consigned to the lake of fire forever because of their negative volition towards the person of Christ. Resurrection is a part of the gospel of the good news, or the good news as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. It says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel," of course the word gospel means good news, "which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand." So the gospel basically becomes the basis of our function in the spiritual life. And of course that is part of what establishes us in our position in Christ. And remember, we always have to recognize that which accrues to us from our position and that which accrues to us from our experience. And the irrevocable promises of God accrue to us from our position. And so that's why we're secure, and that's why we stand in that reality. Now, we may or may not have an experiential reality that matches that position because of our negative volition, but nonetheless, the position is still fixed. So we stand in this, by which you are saved if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as the first importance that I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And he goes on to discuss the sequence. We're going to look at some of these occurrences later on here. This good news includes the information regarding the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ, where he received the imputation of judgment for the sins of the world. Of course, that's where God was satisfied with the Lord's work, and he was thereby reconciled. He reconciled himself to mankind through that work. And the provision is completely provided by God. And so as a result, we have fellowship with God if we choose to. God has made perfect provision for everyone to have a relationship with him if they choose to. And of course, that's simply by believing in Jesus as his son. So he received the imputation of judgment for the sins of the world, his physical death, and his resurrection. So these are the three things that occurred, and they had to occur. Of course, the physical death and resurrection had to occur for the prophecy to be fulfilled related to his time in the tomb, and that identified him as to who he said he was. And of course, the resurrection was the final vindication of that, and I mean, because clearly that had never happened before, and not like this. So that was the ultimate vindication of the Father, of Christ by the Father, and demonstration that he was who he said he was. The importance of resurrection is related to faith in Christ, per 1 Corinthians 15:12-17. Without resurrection, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is worthless. And this is a very important point that we need to be cognizant of, because basically if the resurrection isn't true, then everything that we do with regard to Christ is really a waste of time. So this is a doctrine that we have to have thoroughly understood, and there's a lot of evidence of its reality, as we'll see here later in our study. So Paul states here about the fact that the truth of the resurrection has to be real, otherwise what we're doing is just a waste of time. It says in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some say that there is no resurrection of the dead? So we have false doctrine being taught here among the people, and some people are accepting that as true, and as a result, their hope is being dashed. You know, their confidence is being destroyed. Of course, that's what false doctrine does. It sets you up in a position of weakness because you're believing a lie. And of course, Satan would rather do nothing but that. He wants us to believe a lie in order that we have no hope. And of course, if we have no hope, we give up. And if we give up, then we're not going to advance into the adversity that God has as part of his plan. So that's why Satan attacks us through false doctrine that takes away hope. And there's all kinds of lies that he foists upon people that they accept, and then because of that, then they can't have a proper relationship with God that's based in love. They have a relationship with God that's based in fear or guilt or worry or anxiety, but it's not based in love. And they don't understand that God has already resolved all those issues for them, and they simply have to take advantage of what he's done. So, again, that's part of our hope. And so these individuals had been removed from the hope. He goes on to say, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. Of course, these people, some of them probably had actually seen Christ raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. The dead are not raised. So basically, he's saying that, you know, that he himself is a liar, misrepresenting God and the veracity of God if indeed the resurrection is untrue. Verse 16, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sin. So basically this is saying that if the resurrection isn't true, then the whole Christian system of theology is false. And of course, that's why there was a lot of effort in the word, or in the events that occurred in that first period of the church, to make it very clear that Jesus was indeed resurrected. There were many witnesses to that reality, and it was something that was it was completely established that was the case. And to the point where the disciples, for the most part, lost their lives teaching that it was the case. So they were willing to pay the ultimate price for what they had personally seen. And of course that was appropriate given the fact that they were going to come under major pressure from those who would not want that message transmitted down through the history. Of course the Christian church has become very large at this point in time. So in at least in Western nations, it's not difficult to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not have the right doctrine all the time, but you can at least be saved. But there still are places on this planet where the Christian teaching is under incredible assault. And of course, as our nation comes under, descends into negative volition, then it will come under assault here too. So these are concepts that we have to have firmly rooted in our brain such that they cannot be taken away from us. Resurrection emphasizes the difference between a theophany and a Christophany. A theophany is an appearance of Christ prior to the first advent and can be as an animate person or an inanimate thing. So God would, you know, reveal himself in Old Testament times as, well, such as the burning bush with Moses, things like that. So in that case, it wasn't actually, it was the burning bush, the bush that was on fire that never burned. That's an example of a theophany. And Christ revealed himself. Christ is the only revealed member of the Trinity, so he was the God of the Old Testament doing that work at the time. But subsequent to his hypostatic union, he always revealed himself in that person as that individual. So that's the difference between what we refer to as a theophany and a Christophany. A Christophany is a personal appearance of Christ after his bodily resurrection, as described in Mark 9:16-19-14 and Luke 24:13-43. And we'll see some of these in more detail later. The resurrection of Christ is part of his strategic victory of the angelic conflict per 1 Corinthians 15:20-25. And of course, this is the statement that Paul goes on to discuss in the context of people who are unbelieving in the resurrection. And of course, this is where we have the two types of individuals, type Christ and type Adam, or type classed Christ and class Adam. It says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So he is the first. And remember, we studied last year during the same period of time the Jewish feasts as they relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the first fruits is a Jewish holy day. It occurs on the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. And that was the exact day that correlates to the resurrection. So the Jews actually had a holiday, or do have a holiday, it's listed in Leviticus 23, that points to the resurrection. It's midweek during the days of unleavened bread. You know, it's exactly 3 days and three nights after the Passover event. And it occurs exactly as it should. It occurred exactly in that sequence, the year of our Lord's crucifixion. Of course, the Jewish calendar moves around because it's a 30-day calendar, as we've studied. So they have to plug in a extra month periodically to keep things lined up with the sun. And we've discussed how that all works, that they have two first months every so many years to keep things lined up with the sun, because they have a 360-day calendar, and there's 365 days plus or minus in a solar year. So they have an issue with 5 days or so every year that they get off with the Jewish calendar. So the observance of their Jewish holidays doesn't always line up the same way based because of that. So that's why you have Easter being offset from, or Resurrection Sunday, better way to call it, offset from the Passover on occasion. And the days don't line up because of the different calendars that are used. So Christ is the first fruits, and that first fruit offering was called the wave sheaf that occurred on the Sunday, or the first day of the week, during the 7 day week that the Passover was observed. So he was the first fruits of those who sleep are asleep. And of course, asleep means physically dead here. For since a man by man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. And then it goes on here to discuss it. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are in Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, and he hands over the kingdom of God and the Father. And then he has abolished all rule and authority and power. So in essence, everything is ultimately placed under his control and under his authority. So we live in this time of probation where things are not yet placed under his control. So it leaves room for the cosmic system, Satan and the cosmic system, to foist lies upon people and take away the confidence that they could have. But Christ was the strategic victory. He's already won that victory. And so everything else is just a matter of working out through the time and what we refer to as the printout of history. Because remember, all of this was foreknown in eternity past. God foreknew this. Jesus Christ is described in Revelation as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, before the foundation of the world. So the necessity of that sacrifice was in view in the omniscience of God from the beginning. And of course, we live in the printout, which takes its time. It's 24-hour days and, you know, 365-day years, and it goes on, and we don't know exactly when the termini will occur, but it will at some point, because it was in the fullness of time, as we've seen, that our Lord Jesus Christ himself came. And there was a time when that was a prophetical event, or an event that was described in prophecy, as we've seen before, regarding, especially, again, the various holy days that the Jews observed. Sleep is a metaphor for the physical body waiting for the resurrection body. The soul never sleeps. We have an interim body while waiting in heaven for our resurrection body. Of course, we wait in heaven. Remember, we've seen from the passages in Colossians that the Old Testament saints waited in that section of Hades called paradise, because they could not precede the Lord into heaven. The way had not been yet won. And again, that's part of our Lord's strategic victory. It was not until our Lord completely satisfied the Father that human beings, the souls of human beings, could be permitted to be in heaven. So they were permitted to go into, again, what's referred to as the paradise compartment of Hades until the Lord took them to heaven when he ascended. And of course, the unbelievers are still confined, their souls are still confined to the torment section of Hades as we speak. And they will be there until they are resurrected themselves at the end of the sequence of first resurrections that occurs at the end of the millennium. And of course, they will present themselves at the great white throne and, as I said earlier, be consigned to the lake of fire forever. Resurrection is necessary for the perpetuation of the line of David in the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant per Romans 1, 3, and 4 and 2 Timothy 2, 8. So remember, the Davidic covenant was an extension of the covenants or promises. Remember, the covenant is a promise, agreement. And in many of these covenants were unilateral. They had nothing to do with the second part doing anything. That was the case with the Abrahamic covenants, the land grant covenant, as well as the Davidic covenant. And that was the promise that God made to David, that his greater son would sit on the throne of Israel forever. And of course, forever means that the individual would never die. He has to have a body that doesn't terminate. So that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for this covenant to be fulfilled, not only does he have to have a resurrection body, but so does all of those in his kingdom. And of course, in this case, the kingdom relates directly to the Israelites. Because remember, we're an entirely different group of people as the church. We have a heavenly destiny, and they have an earthly destiny. In Romans 1, it says, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So this is Jesus who came again, as we've seen in our recent study of the hypostatic union, as undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And he resides on this throne forever. Of course, he hasn't yet taken this throne yet. He's waiting for God the Father to make his enemies his footstool. Now the battle has been won. And we've used the example of Saul and David in the past with reference to this. Remember, for many years prior to David actually ascended to the throne of Israel, Saul was king. And during that period of time, Saul tried to kill him several times. And David had been anointed to replace Saul at a very young age. So it was many years later that David actually ascended to the throne, only after God removed him from the planet. And of course, Saul's volition, his negative volition, was involved with that, as we've seen, in that he fell on his own sword. But nonetheless, David refused. In fact, he was given several opportunities to take Saul's life. Had he done that, he would not have been qualified to be the king. He would, of course, God knew that David's humility would not permit him to attack Saul. In fact, he actually cut his garment once, and he ended up regretting that. But David had the humility to recognize that it was God's place to remove the person who he would succeed. And he indeed did wait. In fact, he was not pleased with the fact that someone claimed that they killed him, Saul, and of course they hadn't. And he had him killed because they alleged to have killed the anointed king of Israel. And of course they hadn't done it, but nonetheless they lied to David to that end, and he didn't take kindly to that because that was an ultimate disrespect of authority. And David had incredible humility, which, remember, is a intersection of grace orientation, doctrine orientation, and authority orientation. And so he was totally oriented to legitimate authority, even when that legitimate authority was trying to kill him. He trusted in God to get him out. In fact, he left. You know, he had his problems too in taking that pressure. Anyway, the greater son of David will sit on his throne when he returns. In 2 Timothy 2, it says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel." So during the first advent, the Jews rejected Christ as their king. Therefore, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant was postponed until after the church age. So, remember, when Christ presented himself to Israel, the option was made for Israel to accept him. Now, that particular printout didn't occur. The possibility for it did exist. And it was a legitimate offer. And had they accepted Jesus as their Messiah, the Romans would have put him on the cross, because the cross still had to happen. But the Jews would not have been part of the party to that. But of course, that's not what happened. But the provision was made, and had that occurred, then the church age, as we know it, would not have happened. There would have probably been another way for it to be integrated. But it was unknown. Again, the prophecies don't recognize the church age. The prophecies see the cross, they see the crown. But there's this intervening period of time that's totally unseen, the great valley in between the two mountains, as it were, and that's where we live. And this is not the time we live is not even, there's no view of it in prophecy of any type, any form. And anybody that attempts to use prophecy to analyze the church age is totally missing a point. There is no prophecy for the church, and the only points that are in prophecy are its beginning, which occurred, of course, on Pentecost, the year of our Lord's crucifixion, and its termination, which is the exit resurrection, which is our study, otherwise known as the rapture. The resurrection of Christ indicates the completion of the ministry of justification, where it says in Romans 4:25, "Christ was raised because of our justification. We are justified, therefore. Christ had to be raised because justification was completed on the cross. The Father was free to resurrect Christ." You see, it's our justification, the setting aside of the sins, the payment for the sins, which was done in the person of Christ, that allows God to place us in this irrevocable position with the righteousness of God. Not because we're good, but because we have identified with the unique one who is good, Jesus Christ. And it's that identity that is what establishes us in our position, which sets us up in our relationship with God that is protected by his power. And of course, that then, when you understand it, is the positional reality that we're in. And when we understand that, our motivation for our life and time is from love, because we recognize that He's already placed us in this position of incredible blessing, and we simply have to avail ourselves of what He's done for us. And so our motivation then becomes love. It's, again, not one of fear or worry or guilt or any negative type of motivation. Of course, the cosmos would like to, well, does, pervert the doctrine so that people don't understand that. But nonetheless, the reality is that we're placed in this irrevocable position, and then given the opportunity to parlay that into an experiential reality in our soul. And of course, that's where there's the variance between individuals in time, is when, to the degree that they do or they do not parlay their position into their experience. All three members of the Trinity were agents of the resurrection of Christ. The Father is described in Colossians 2:12, 1 Corinthians 1:10, 1 Peter 1:21, Hebrews 13:20. I'll just read one of these. Verse 12 of Colossians 2, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. And we have God the Holy Spirit in Acts 2:24, Romans 1:4, Romans 8:11, 1 Peter 3:18. And Acts 2:24 says, but God raised Him again, putting to end the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held in its power. And this, a couple of them here actually reference the Spirit. Verse 4 of Romans 1. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then He Himself, per John 10, 17, and 18. And this is what He spoke to regarding the fact that there was no one that took His life. His life was taken, but it was totally under, he's the one that actually laid it down. Remember, Christ committed His own soul and spirit to the Father. And the sword of the soldier didn't come until later, much later. In fact, as we studied before, the way that the blood clots and serum came from His body after the spear punctured His abdomen demonstrated that He had been dead for some time. And the words that are used to describe that basically are blood clots and serum. So that means that the blood had already separated in His body. So He had been, again, that happened just prior to sundown. So He had exited the planet, you know, some hours earlier. You know, because we most likely, well, we understand that the darkness was on from the 6th to the 9th hour. So we have basically from noon to 3, we have darkness on the planet, so after, or on the area at least. And that's when the spiritual judgment occurred. So it would have been after that that He would have committed His soul and spirit to the Father. And so there were some hours before sundown, and He was off the cross by sundown because the Jews wanted Him in the tomb before sundown so that they could keep their Passover. And so He was placed in the tomb just prior to sundown. And the soldiers came around to make sure that the three who were crucified that day were dead, so they could be placed in tombs, so they wouldn't be on the cross on that holy day. So Jesus Himself, again, is the one who was the one who caused His personal death, because He, in His unique life, was able to commit His soul and spirit to the Father. It says, for this reason the Father loves Me, because I lay down My life so that I may take it again. You see, so He's actually active in both parts, the laying it down and the taking it up. No one has taken it from Me, but I lay it down on My own initiative, and I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from My Father. So this recognizes the fact, remember, it was an essential part of God's plan for Him to go to the cross and receive the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, to die physically and be resurrected on the third day. That was part of the plan. That had to be fulfilled. So what we have working there is the sovereignty of God. in that process. And people are just really kind of watching. What they're complicit to the degree their negative volition was involved, but they're watching. God was involved with this whole process. Resurrection is necessary for the advance of God's plan, per Isaiah 53:10, where it says, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." You see, so here we see this is a prophecy relating to this event, the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. So again, this was the means whereby God solved his problem with the fall of man. And it was God resolving the issue, not man in any regard. The resurrection of Christ is the basis for the believer's confidence in the future, as per 1 Peter 1:3-5, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." And Philippians 3:21 states, "Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." So, again, since the Lord has been resurrected, and we have a lot of historical evidence supporting that, and it becomes the one of the key doctrines in the Christian faith, then it becomes the basis of our confidence in our own resurrection, whether that occurs while we are here on the earth in time or after. It doesn't matter which. It's just something we know is going to occur. Resurrection demonstrates the tactical victory of royal family in the angelic conflict. Remember, Jesus Christ is the strategic victor, and his strategic victory on the cross and his subsequent resurrection is what makes possible for the tactical victory to occur. But we're resurrected in association with him. Remember, we're his body. So where the head goes, the body follows. In this case, there's some time delay because of the plan of God. But nonetheless, where the head goes, the body follows. And we're members of his body, and so we follow in resurrection, which is why the church precedes the Old Testament saints in resurrection. It's because of our identity with Christ, which is a unique relationship that they didn't have. Romans 6:4 says, "For therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So we have this identity with Christ, and at the point of our exit resurrection from the planet, that tactical victory will be complete. And God will have completely finished that aspect of his work, and we'll begin to see the ramifications of our part in that plan. We don't see very clearly right now. Doctrine does reveal some of it, but it doesn't give us a lot of information regarding the impact of our spiritual life. But we will find that it will be significant. The tactical victory of the royal family is the advance to maturity. That's our tactical victory as we have positive listening to the word. The royal family is formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Of course, that's where we're identified. Remember, the word baptize means to be identified with. Now, the symbology that was used was by the Jews was that of water baptism, and that was adopted by the early church as a means of demonstrating overtly an identifier. But the true baptism of the church is spirit baptism. And that's where we're identified, again, identified with Christ. And we're made, and we've studied the word baptism in the past, and it not only is an identification, but there's a transformation process that occurs. And of course, we understand that at spirit baptism, we're all made into what we refer to as a new spiritual species. And we've spent some time on that recently. A tactical victory is the believer's heritage, per 1 Corinthians 15:57-58. So again, we have this heritage based on our identity with Christ. That's justification. Remember, we often reference justification and glorification. Those are two inextricably linked pieces of the chain. The middle piece, sanctification, is where our volition comes into play. whether we will or will not take advantage of what God has done for us. But if one is justified, and one is at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone, one will be glorified, because those are both the work of God. Remember, it is by grace you have been saved, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So our salvation is completely the work of God, just as is our glorification. Now, we have an option to use the time he permits us to have on the earth after we've been saved to advance in his plan and be conformed by our thinking, by the renovation of our thinking into the image of Christ. That's the option. Of course, that's what our life is all about. But our heritage is association with Christ will be won at the point of our glorification or our resurrection. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The royal family is motivated to advance to maturity through identification with Christ in his resurrection, as we saw in Romans 6:4, again, with the baptism. The Bible describes how the resurrection will occur. It's a couple of passages related to that. 1 John 3:2 states, beloved, or royal family, we are now the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. So here, see, John recognizes the position. We are now the children of God, but we don't know what we will be. See, we have this spiritual reality in these earthen vessels and the body. We still have a body of corruption that we live in. And of course, that becomes one of the venues of our application of doctrine. We know, however, that if he should appear, we shall be exactly like him. That is, in similar resurrection bodies, because we shall see him just as he is. So this was John recognizing that when he appears for the church, what is known as the exit resurrection, then we will be in bodies just like he is. Philippians 3:21 states, Jesus Christ, who will transform this body of our humiliation, that's the fleshly body, so that we will be like the body of his own glory on the basis of the power that also enables him to bring into subjection all creation to himself. So we are similar to Christ in our resurrection body, but not identical. So we'll be identifiable individually, but the composition of the body will be the same. It will be a deathless body that can do things like walk through walls and walk on top of water. So its relationship to matter is entirely different than what our present body is. The rapture is imminent. This means that no prophecy has to be fulfilled before the resurrection occurs. Revelation 22:7 says, behold, I am coming quickly. The word there, quickly, we'll spend a minute on here, is the word taku. Verse 7, 12, and 20 says, I am coming soon. So a translation is soon, and I think an even better translation is without delay. So if you look at the word, if we swing down to quickly and hold that and bring it down here, you'll see that a good translation is without delay. It's the last one there, without delay. So it says, I am coming soon. Soon implies imminency. Another good translation of the Greek word taku is without delay. The statement was made in AD 96, and it is now 2010. Throughout all these centuries, the rapture has not occurred. The rapture could occur tomorrow or 1,000 years from now, and there's no event in prophecy that can delay it. So he's saying he's coming without delay means that there is no prophetical event that has to occur prior to it. The time is in God's hands, and it is based on, we don't know exactly the issue there, but there's a couple of possibilities. One is individuals in the family of God, believers in other words, during the church age, or believers who advance in the spiritual life. And both of those ideas have been postulated. We don't really know which one it is. There is some idea that it could be the advance, because if Satan can delay the advance of enough believers to become winners, then obviously he can delay his inevitable consignment to the lake of fire. So there's some, you know, you can look at it from a couple of different ways. But nonetheless, we don't know exactly what event will be the tripping point. But it's going to come at some point. It's been nearly 2,000 years so far. The rapture of the church does not depend on human accomplishment, but on the grace of God. The rapture will not occur until the royal family is complete. We do not know when the last person will be brought into the royal family. This means that the time of the exit resurrection is God's decision. So we'll pick up here next time and continue with our discussion of the resurrections and the unique resurrection of our Lord, as well as the subsequent resurrections of those who are believers in Him. Father, we thank You for the opportunity provided for us to recall these doctrines that are observed during this time of the year. Help us to use this information as a means of having absolute confidence in You, because we recognize that You have no desire for us to have any lack of confidence. You desire for us to be cognitively invincible. And of course, that comes from a tabloized doctrine that we know is true and that can be applied under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. So help us to do just that and bring us back safely next time. And we ask this, thank You now in Jesus' name, amen.